actually found some banners. So I'm going to take them to Dhamma.
Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church and Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy, for the greatness of your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform lives, and the hope of eternal life we get from faith in Christ. We pray that you would guide this time and guide our understanding and our wisdom into your presence and into your divine glory. Praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So I always like to ask if anyone has any questions they'd like for us to look into. So you can always send questions to questions@bbcmh.org, and we'd like to answer your questions and address them. Okay, so when we did the youth conference, one of the questions that came up is the single best defense for the Christian worldview. And looking at that. And so what I thought we'd take a look at this is going to basic foundations. So in order to understand what's the defense of the worldview, we have to understand where the worldview comes from. So look at the starting point of the Christian worldview. And the Christian worldview gets its beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We'll go to Mary. So that's where the Christian worldview begins. In the beginning, God, basically. And add to that, what did God do? Well, he created the heavens and the earth. And with that flows everything that's in it. So if God created us, then we have to understand what that means and what ramifications that has on us. Now, related to that is Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27.
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that is upon the earth."
Yeah. So, what does this have to do with the Christian worldview?
Are made in the image of God. We also have stewardship over God's creation.
So we have stewardship over God's creation, and we've been created in his likeness and image. Does that mean that we are pictures of him?
No.
It's not a physiological issue. It is a spiritual or character issue. And so we are designed or created originally to function as God's function. So God is the author and creator of all things. Man is created to behave like God did in the book of Jeremiah 17:9. And so how does this shape the Christian worldview? Yeah.
And mankind by nature is wicked.
Yeah.
Perverted.
So man by nature is wicked. God is perfect. We are supposed to be like him. And so obviously this is implying that, well, we're not functioning enough to do this. As a result of our heart being deceitful, we've got to be careful about trusting our own senses, our own thoughts, our own mind, and instead we need to refer back to God. Which would be a Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 issue. We can't trust what we believe, we have to trust what God says. And as a result, we have to make sure that what we believe agrees with what God said. So we're going to take a look and say, okay, well, what about the other worldviews in general?
This is something happened between Genesis 1:26 and Jeremiah
17:9. Yeah.
Which the Christians understand most of the world.
Right.
But Jeremiah 17:9 is important to the Christian worldview because it is the thing that really directly contradicts the majority of what other worldviews, especially the non-monotheistic.
Man by nature is good. You know, and what people learn to do is, and they'll naturally tend to do good things. It's just, you know, bizarre set of circumstances or conditions that the reason you're evil is society is working to another end of man by nature.
Okay, so with that, Proverbs 20 verse 6.
Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man he can find.
So most, especially non-monotheistic worldviews, start with this difference. Man is by nature good, so they want few limitations, i.e. laws, on most behaviors. They want to put limitations on moral behaviors, or I should say moral proclaiming behaviors, but they don't want to put limitations on actual behaviors. Because to them, everybody's good, and all you're trying to do by telling us you really shouldn't be doing whatever you're doing, that you're infringing on their freedom, their liberty, and their fun, their whatever. But they start, a lot of them start off with that mindset. Go to 2 Corinthians 10:12.
So we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with someone among themselves, but they are measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves.
So, for most worldviews, how do they identify or determine goodness, not just by their own behavior, but how do they determine that they're good people? Yeah, in comparison to others.
Comparison to people in San Quentin.
Yeah.
They probably compare themselves to people in death row.
I used to say, yeah, you know, I'm a pretty good person in comparison to Jeffrey Dahmer, Adolf Hitler, you know, those kind of people. Berkowitz and so forth and so on. I probably look like a really good person in comparison to others. But that's what they work with, is they're comparing themselves with each other. It's, well, everybody lies, so lying is not a big deal. It's okay. And it's like, well, then you're professing that what you don't want to happen to you is okay to do as long as you do that. You think it's confusing. Let's go to 2 Peter 3:3-5.
Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of their creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water.
Okay, so how does this affect or impact the worldview of most people? What is going on here?
They don't recognize God's judgment. You know, they buy into the heavenly purification. This person is 20 years old. Tomorrow will be as it was yesterday. And things are going on. God is far away enough in the sense.
Yeah. So the concept of God is, if they even accept the concept of God at all, at best, he's somewhere out there. He's just has nothing to do with anything that's going on here. God hasn't come yet. Why is he going to come? They will often use arguments concerning this, the existence of God. Well, if God really were good, then why wouldn't he stop? And then they fill up a whole bunch of moral issues. And so they're creating a mindset of what they believe is to be good and honorable, and yet ultimately they have no basis for the recognition to be good. Hopefully we'll take a look at it. And so one of the things that it says is that they are willingly ignorant of the judgment of God, and that God has judged the world in the past. And there's no reason that God will not judge the world again. So, let's take a look at how can we identify, know about the biblical worldview, or ultimately the first one is, what do we do to identify whether any worldview is honorable or good or right? John 3:12.
If I told you earthly things, you would not
trust those who need. So, what are some things that we can do to evaluate any worldview?
The proof of statements that were made, the prophecies that were made.
So we can take a look at whether or not the worldview, professions of the worldview, whether or not it conforms to what we can see, what we can know, what we can hold on to. Does it agree with the knowledge that we have? Right. And so, can we evaluate it, test it, and address it? So we'll go to Isaiah 48:5-8.
I have even from the beginning declared to thee, before it came to pass I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, my graven image, my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, will not he declare? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened. For I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the Lord.
So how can we know, how can we trust that the biblical text is the Word of God, is in the Bible, and trustworthy as a source of truth and validation and information?
Just the number of prophecies that he told us things that were going to happen before they happened, and multiple cases.
So, and that's one of the great things, right, is to evaluate, well, how do you know that your source is true? Well, we know our source is true because our source told us things were going to happen, and then they did exactly what he said, and it wasn't what we consider the, well, duh, type of things. You know, if you've got a million-man army surrounding a city of 12 people, anybody could predict a million-man army is going to win, right? But to predict that the 12-man army is going to win, and then the 12-man army wins, you got to say, okay, something different, bizarre, happening here. And God can do those type of things. He did that.
So that was the anger against the battalion. He said, you know, don't be afraid. They're going to go back.
And so you have those type of things. You have prophecies that were made hundreds, sometimes even thousands of years before they took place. And they were fulfilled exactly as God said they were. And so we have the fulfillment of prophecy that said, well, we can trust the biblical worldview. Genesis
1:20-25. And God said, let the waters drink forth the fountains of the earth, and the fish of the earth, the fowl that make fly by the ears, and everything that moves in the earth. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, so that thou must come here. And the evening and the morning for the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle, people, and fish, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind. And everything that keepeth upon the earth after his kind.
Now, this is a direct analysis with regard to the evolution of it. What specifically do we see here that says, okay, this is how we can know that the biblical world is correct?
So, you would expect to observe completed animals. Mm-hmm. record. Not in transition, because if you think that what you can say would be a lot of transition during Santa Fe, I would say that means it seems old.
So the big thing here is how many times are we reading here with the verse 21, everything fell after his time. And the birds and the beasts and everything after his time. And so multiple times in here, it looks like it's like four or five times when it says, and they came, they were created after their time. And what we can say is when we look at the world, and we evaluate what is going on in this world, what do we see animals and plants reproducing?
In their own kind.
Yeah, according to their kind.
Yeah, we need to know with laboratory evidence of anything changing. Kinds, and, you know, major changes.
Right. A variation of a kind of finch beaks different types of microbes that are all interrelated doesn't mean that they can become a whole new non-micro beast or a non-finch beast. Finches yield finches, cats yield cats, and so forth and so on. And so that's what the biblical worldview proclaims. And yet the evolutionary worldview in particular says, no. That's just the way it is now. But then you're going off of speculation and philosophy, not after science. And so remember John 3:12. I told you earthly things. Well, what are the earthly things that we see? You know, many of these things. Well, we see God creating according to their kind. Let's go to Romans 1:18-21.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Now, in concept, this is probably, it's identified in Exodus and Genesis as the ultimate proof of the Creator, the concept that we find here. What are the invisible things in the creation world? So you got the atoms, you got the microscopic. There are other invisible things, intangible things that you cannot touch, handle, hold, see, or feel in any way, shape, or form. And yet we know that they exist. Everybody relies upon them and uses them. What are some those invisible things that we rely upon that only exist, or must only exist because of God? The rules of logic.
Brains work, not able to speak language, but it's building brain to both words and speak language.
Well, amongst the answers in Genesis was, you probably saw his video of Will and Gil.
I have some footnotes.
Yeah, in the beginning was information.
Yeah.
Right. And so the fact that we have a conversation, that we can comprehend the conversation and we can rely upon the conversation, says that there's something that is technically invisible that must exist and must maintain its value and consistency and reliability. And so the fact that we can communicate, well, there is actually a capacity of God. We had to come to some way of being able to communicate to know that when I say, hi, my name's Greg, I have a notion that you're going to have a clue what I'm saying. That there's someone else in the face of here who will figure it out. And that what I say today, if I say it tomorrow, it'll be equally understood by the same people. not granted if someone drops me in the middle of China and I say, hi, my name is Greg. Not going to be a whole lot of people that will understand me. But that's a different issue, right? Because there are people that will be able to translate and so forth. So we have these invisible things. We do have, at a physical level, we do have the electrons and we do have all of the microscopic entities. But at a metaphysical level, we do have things as well, compassion, mercy, both. You can't put your fingers on those things. You can't grab them, you can't see them, you can't handle them, you can't hold them. And yet, they do exist. And we rely upon those things all the time. And the only way that we can rely upon them is to know that they will be there tomorrow. And the only way we can know that they're going to be there tomorrow is if there's someone or something that will ensure that they're there tomorrow. So in a random universe in particular, there's no basis for it at all. And some of the more metaphysical religions, such as Buddhism, these ultimately have no sense of mind or purpose anyway. But there's also things that in the Christian worldview is pretty much one of the only worldviews that can adequately explain not only where we came from, but also where we're going. And it can also explain why does evil exist? In fact, if someone can really adequately explain what is evil, how do we know that evil does exist? To a worldview that rejects God, how do you know that evil exists? What is evil? What is your definition? Where does it come from? But those are some of those invisible things. We know that they do exist, and people rely upon them in their explanation or their description, and yet, unless you have a God to maintain it, and the God of the Bible in particular to maintain those definitions, have become nebulous and worthless statements. And notice what it says here. It says that as a result of people understanding what's going on with all of these unseen things, that we are without excuse when we reject them.
Yeah. And because we deny it anyway, the earth has been hardened and darkened. Mm-hmm. That is, because God has implanted this knowledge inside everybody, but yet force yourself to deny it.
Yeah. No one ever rejects God because of lack of evidence. They reject God because they don't like the concept that they have boundary limitations. 2 Corinthians 14.
That's okay.
Just as long. 2 Corinthians
14. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
So again, this concept of the things that are seen and not seen. Okay? The physical world, we look at and we know, well, it decays, it dies, it goes away. And yet obviously there are some worldviews that only focus upon that which is physical. And so when you focus on that which is physical, you lose sight of what is real.
And materialism and this, they think a lot. By nature, I mean, it's not to go after that and just looking at it yet, like all these things that really, it's temporary, it's gone, but your soul is eternal.
And this is sort of independent of the faith system driving the world, because there are a lot of professing Christians who have a very materialistic worldview. It's all about what you can see, touch, handle, and hold, and all that stuff. But those things are temporary. And so, what endures beyond the temporary? Well, it's the permanent, and those things that are permanent are the things that are unseen, which are the spiritual things. So, some important questions. What are some things that we can ask of any worldview try to analyze it? Job 38, 4 and 5.
Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it?
So what's the primary question that we can ask of any worldview?
You have any witness?
Yeah. Who's your witness? How do you know, or to put phrase it in a slightly different way, how do you in fact know that what you believe or what you're professing as your worldview is actually true? How do you know it's true? A most basic fundamental question. The corollary to that, which is probably the starting question, is, well, what do you mean by whatever it is? Because I don't know if you've had conversations where you and someone else are talking, in fact, then you find out, you know, 20, 30 minutes of conversation, that your definition of the key word is different. And it's like, well, wait, we got to start over, back up, because we're discussing two totally different things. So we got to come to an agreement on what we're talking about. But the most the fundamental question is, how do we know what we believe is true? And in order to ask the question, how do we know it's true, is who are your witnesses and how reliable are your witnesses? And so God is the witness of how all things began and how all things shape. How reliable a witness is he? He's the ultimate witness and completely reliable. He's the very definition. And so we have to analyze, well, how do we know that what we believe is true? Hebrews 1:3.
For being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and he had by himself stretched out and sat down on the right hand of the majesty.
Why are we convinced, for the most part, that the sun will rise in the morning? Because he said so. Because it is upheld by the word of the power. How do we know that tomorrow, if I were to call up Wayne and have a conversation with him, that we'd actually be able to understand one another? Because that conversation ability, that language ability, God upholds it. How do we know that, you know, if I'm at my house, you know, in the morning, that I'm also not at work at the same time, working from San Jose, and I'm also not working from San Martin all at the same time? How do I know that? Because God upholds his rules, his laws, by the word of his power. So the question that we can ask people is, well, how do you know that what you believe is trustworthy and reliable? Not just how do you know it's true, but how is it trustworthy? How can you depend upon it, rely upon it? What keeps it secure? And in the Christian worldview, the only one that keeps it secure is God. Let's go over to Luke 18, 18 and 19.
And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, What callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God.
Every worldview is going to make a profession in some form of what is good and what is bad. I mean, that's the basis of a worldview, identifying what those are and trying to seek it out. Now, in most worldviews, what is good? What defines the basis of goodness?
Other people. You know, we talked earlier about just comparing to someone worshiping you other. So therefore, you're meant as good as own.
Right. So our analysis of good is what's around us, what we see, ourselves, whatever, something to that effect. And so the question we need to ask is, well, what do you mean by good? What is the standard of goodness? There was a guy at Pacific Hills who used to love to argue with us. Mm-hmm. And so I didn't get a chance to talk with him much about it, but he would always sometimes bring up, well, the Greek word for sin is hamartia, which means to miss the mark. So what's the logical question to ask for that?
What's the mark?
What's the mark? Okay. Because once we identify the mark, we now identify the measure of goodness, and now we have to do, say, where do I come in comparison to that mark, to that standard? And if I have missed that standard, what do I have to do in order to compensate for missing the standard? Right? If you're shooting at a target, and I'm shooting low to the left, what do I have to do? Aim higher and to the right. Right? And so, when it comes to doing good, we know that we missed the mark, so what do I have to do to compensate for that? Well, in the Christian worldview, is the only view that provides an avenue for adjusting, for approaching that mark, while God maintaining his justice and his perfect nature, his righteousness, his holiness, and at the same time allowing him a legitimate avenue for mercy and grace. There is no other worldview which allows for mercy, no other worldview that justifies the legitimacy of forgiveness. It's only because of the gift of Christ that God can say, I can extend mercy because the penalty has been paid through Jesus Christ. No other worldview even comes close. But how do you compensate for the difference in missing the mark? When I've spoken before, I was talking to a Muslim at work, and he goes, well, what do you do about sin? And it's basically, my analysis of his view is, you just hope that God will forgive, or Allah will forgive. But why can he forgive? What allows him to do that? Well, in the Christian worldview, it's perfect sins. Christ died for our sins. Payment to be paid. Go to Deuteronomy 18:19-22.
And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him.
Okay. Does the atheist have a prophet?
Yes.
They have a plurality of prophets. All kinds of scholars and educational elite that make great statements of what it means and how to justify their position. You take any of the world religions, right? Even the tribal religions, they have their prophets of some sort. The tribal religions, they have their, lack of a better term, their witch doctors.
Level 1 orders, person dead by now. Did some London politician 15 years ago saying there'll be no snow in London by year 2010 or something like that. Those are prophecies.
Yeah. So you have these prophets which make great proclamations. And one of the things to look for is, can I evaluate the legitimacy of a prophet? So, Nostradamus, as a prophetic voice, did he have prophecies which could actually legitimately be evaluated to see if he was actually a prophet?
Not really.
Not
real. Doubled up jargon which you can interpret any people.
Yeah, and that's the fact. Right. There's a lot of prophecies of people like Nostradamus that, yeah, you can fill them in when you want to. Okay. You have your Jehovah's Witnesses. Who's their prophetic voice?
That's
the LDS version. So LDS is Joseph Smith.
Russell.
You actually have the Watchtower Society.
You have to call him Russell.
Yeah, well, it started off with the Russellites, became the Power Society later, Jehovah's Witnesses. But they're going around telling you, well, this is what that says. They're handing out documentation from the Watchtower Society. So how do we evaluate if the prophetic voice is legitimate? Whether it came true or not. Did they make prophecies that can be tested? And if they do, did they come true?
Well, what if they do it in the time of the time?
Those you have to hold off on, but most of the prophetic voices that are out there either make prophecies that have clearly failed, or their prophetic statements are things that can never be evaluated anyway.
I think the Watchtower had dates.
Yeah, because there were some, and but then the date came past, but at the time the date had to be passed.
Right. Yeah. So at the time, you could, at the time in the early 1900s, or 1800s, mid-1800s, I can't remember when the Watchtower Society came out, but you could argue, well, we don't know yet. Right? Except for the biblical text that says you'll never know the date. But when those came to pass, when you look back and say, well, his prophecies clearly didn't come to pass, you can discard the whole organization. Okay, same thing with the LDS, his prophecies that never came to pass. You have Islam, who by and large in the Quran, they never really make any testable prophetic statements. So how do we know that Muhammad is or is not a prophet from God? Well, we get to take their word for it because there's nothing to compare
to. Yeah.
Well, that's a different issue. That's the ramifications of rejecting this prophet. But the analysis of was he a legitimate prophet is whether the prophecies came true. Okay?
You're right. So Islam doesn't really have a prophecy through regional data.
Right. And you know, you take a look at any of the religions, Buddhism, Confucianism, so forth and so on, the tribal religions, so on and so forth, evaluate their prophets. And their prophets, if their prophets are wrong, then they are not a voice from a divine being. If they're not a voice from a divine being, then their worldview is a mess. Because you cannot rely or test or evaluate it. You cannot rely upon it because they've proven that they're not reliable.
I think in today's language, they call it fake news.
Yeah.
Fake news, yeah. Okay, so what should we do when it comes to dealing with other worldviews? Jude 1, verses 3 and 4, I know there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude, verses 3 and 4.
Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into a lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
So what do we as Christians need to do when dealing with discussions of worldview? So we have to earnestly contend with the faith. Recognizing as well and understanding that there will be people who will claim to have a Christian worldview that are ultimately denying the faith, denying Christ. And it's like, well, you can't deny Christ while at the same time confessing him. So, for example, someone whose worldview is, well, in order to get into heaven, you need Jesus Christ, plus you need to have works. Well, you're denying Christ. You're saying works aren't, God, Christ is not enough. You've rejected the entire book of Hebrews. You rejected what God said. Jesus said, I am the way. So you rejected what Jesus said. So how can you have Jesus plus this when you're rejecting what he said? Okay, so we have to contend for the faith, which means we have to be prepared. And we'll look at that one because that's the corollary. 1 Peter 3:15.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear.
Okay, so what do we need to do there for when we're dealing with worldviews?
Be ready to answer based on scripture, but with meekness and fear, not with bludgeoning. Let's say it's not so much winning an argument as it is bringing the word of God. Do that
Right. As when we're speaking to others about the gospel, it's not that we can win. Mm-hmm. It's so that we may get them to think. In the process of thinking, may they open their heart, their minds and their hearts, and may the Lord do a work in them. But what we can do is be ready for an answer. So we need to understand, where, evaluate where things go. What happens if you take this logic and follow it through? Their analysis, where does it lead? And does it agree with what God has said? And that's why be ready for an answer. People are going to come up with all kinds of bizarre questions. A lot of them are designed around trying to get around even thinking about the things about. And so we need to know the scriptures so that we can be ready to answer people. When people raise up questions, at a minimum we can say, I don't know the answer right now, but I'll get one for you. And at best, being able to open up the scriptures as well, let's take a look at what's going on here. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5.
Not a fool according to his folly, we shall also be like to him. And still a fool according to his folly, we shall be wise in his own.
Okay. So, verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Why shouldn't we answer? What does he mean by don't answer a fool according to his folly?
I guess there's something argumentative for argument's sake,
So part of what he's saying here is just because someone brings you what sounds like a logical argument, don't buy into it. Right? You don't want to buy into their anti-God rhetoric so that you don't become a fool like he's a fool. Okay? So we've got to not follow in his footsteps and not get into his path. So if you're having a discussion with an evolutionist, and he says, well, we can discuss creation versus evolution, but you can't use the Bible. And you say, okay, what have you done?
You surrender the ground that your buddy's on.
Yeah, so you're answering the four cornerless
fault. Consider your first principle. I mean, yeah, I've heard the same argument. Well, he's talked about creation, evolution, but don't go die.
Yeah, how do you have creation without a creator?
That's the first
principle.
Try to
answer that.
No. Well, one way I thought would be interesting is tell you what, I'll explain to you from a scientific basis why I reject evolution, but you have to explain to me from a biblical basis why I reject God. Because they're completely
absolutely.
So they help you know when
you do that.
Oh, sure.
Oh.
They want you to
fight
on.
You actually see this.
Not so much.
Oh, I thought you said you'd been.
But what's happening is they're wanting to put you into their battleground so that they have home field advantage.
I think it's pretty common. They think they're being fair-minded. So, yeah, I'm willing to talk. I want to talk about these things. Let's just not bring religion into this. I'm not just going to go into this. And a lot of people naively kind of go into that. But they say, no, you really don't. You always start out with first principles, and our first principle is God is. And it's the Bible is his word. And not going to take
it out of
your
words. Right. As a Christian, you will be arguing from the basis of the scripture anyway. Right? That's what we're called to do. Now, we may not be getting into chapter and verse and opening up the text on it as much. We may get there eventually, but a lot of it will be built upon what God said. How can we understand what God said and apply it to the situation? Okay. So, he says, don't answer for according to his folly, because you don't want to be like him. You don't want to follow in his footpaths, which lead away from truth. Now it says here, answer a fool according to his folly. So, now what's this one dealing with? Expose the ramifications of his logic. Where does this lead? So, for example, the argument of evolution and natural selection and all of this type of stuff, to me, a fascinating question to ask people that are evolutionists is, do you believe that we ought to have doctors? Well, yeah. I mean, I don't think I've ever met an evolutionist that would say, no, absolutely, it's a waste of time. Why? Now, why is that an interesting question?
Or does it take a lead in the selection?
To pursue an avenue of encouraging doctors in the medical profession is to reject their worldview of natural selection. And you can go into other avenues like that.
Well, Hitler, you know, something you just take a natural conclusion of Darwin's own book, you know, the preservation of the preferred races or something like that. You know, the real title, you know, the origin of species and what he just said, how do you keep the preferred races going? Okay, kill it very well.
Yeah.
Except for the master races.
Yeah. Most evolutionists would probably be a guess that Darwin was a racist.
Well, that was down.
Yeah. But his whole theory was based upon that whole concept.
Yeah.
Pretty different.
Yeah.
And so we look at where things lead. We look at whether or not it works, whether it adheres to what we can know, and whether or not it falls down. Where it falls down on space, ultimately. And so we have to expose to people where their reasoning leads. And that ultimately what you will find with every worldview except for the Christian worldview is it will contradict itself somewhat. It must, out of necessity. And it's trying to find out where that self-contradiction is. And finally, 2 Timothy 4, sorry. 2 Timothy 4.
Preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves the teachers and the itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall not be turned to favor, and shall be.
So what do we do? What do we need to keep in mind, and what do we do when we're dealing with world views?
Scriptures are authority. You bring it to the world.
Right. So Scriptures are authority. We proclaim Christ. We preach His word. The other thing that we need to understand is that what you're going to be encountering is people are going to be quoting all kinds of minds. You know, Dawkins says this, Freud says that, Nietzsche says this. You're going to be throwing all kinds of philosophers out there to demonstrate their view. But see, what's happening is they're not enduring sound doctrine. I think I mentioned before, it was on Netflix, a movie called A Matter of Faith. And they're having a discussion of creation versus evolutionists. Staunch evolutionist, PhD, with all the entire alphabet behind his name, is arguing for evolution against a Christian, the dad of one of the students. And there was a previous professor of the science who was a Christian. And he got pushed out of the university by the administration because they didn't want to look at that. And so the evolutionist is saying, well, Dr. Freud says, and he quotes something that Freud says. And the parent wasn't sure exactly what to do, but the professor, the old professor sitting in the audience, he says, well, Freud was wrong. But what happens is a lot of people hear these great men of supposed intellect and say, well, they've got this great intellect. Einstein said it. It's kind of true. You know, it's right up there with what I read on the web, so we know it's got to be true, right? But you know what? Great minds, supposedly great minds, can be wrong. And how do we know that they're wrong? Well, we need the Spirit of Scripture. But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers. They will find people that will essentially agree with what they want to believe. And they will throw out those names to you. And ultimately, the issue is, what's that got to do with anything? It doesn't matter. Those are not the voices of truth. Okay? It's called, in logical reasoning, logical argumentation, it's called appeal to authority. Where I would say, I would yield to Dawkins for example, and saying, well, evolution teaches this. Boom, 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 boom. But that doesn't mean he's right. It just means he's right about what evolution teaches. But I can appeal to the authority of God and say, well, God says this because he's the one that created all things. He's the one that knows all things. He's the one that cannot be deceived. And so he is an expert in all fields. But just because a great mind makes a statement doesn't mean the statement is true. Okay. And so we need to be aware of that. That if someone is starting throwing names at you and it disagrees with scripture, it's like, well, obviously that person's wrong. And they're just going to be, what do you mean they're wrong? Well, they disagree with the supreme authority of the land, who is God. And so those are some of the thoughts that I have as we take a look at, well, how do we confirm or deal with the multiple worldview? And we have to get to the basis of what is the basis of your worldview, how do we know that it's true, and what are the characteristics or the validation of your voices, of your prophetic voices. Our primary prophetic voice is for God. And how do we trust God? And so it's how do we trust Him? So that's what I have. Any thoughts, questions?
It's like I said, it's where they base their authority. Mm-hmm. We base our authority on God's word. Who do they base their authority?
Yeah. It always boils down to an issue of authority. I was talking with someone recently who was having a discussion with a Roman Catholic and trying to get him to, you know, discuss the issue. He wasn't very learned in Christian faith. But the real basis of the difference between Roman Catholicism and Biblical Christianity is the issue of authority. Biblical Christianity says the authority is the Bible. Roman Catholicism says the authority is the Pope. They've got some sort of authority, and what is the confirmation or validation of their authority? Now, with Islam, the challenge there is Allah means God, so you're saying that ultimately you have to get to the reality that their God and our God are different. Now we have to get to the point of how do we know that our God is right and theirs is wrong? Right, because that's what you're dealing with, two different gods. The Quran affirms the legitimacy of the books of Moses.
I mean, of the Vedas?
No, it's not like being tricked. They kind of, you play a double-sided thing. Yeah, we believe the scriptures, Old New Testament, are correct. However, they've been publicly corrected by the Hebrew Jews. So that's where they'll selectively take. You'll see with Ishmael, who was sacrificed by Abraham, not Isaac. They kind of do play a thing around.
I think they
tend to be more evolutionary than, they tend to buy into what's popular in society than scripture.
It looks so close to the truth, but it's not.
Yeah.
We have Jesus coming back, and they have their Emo coming back. They are waiting for someone.
Yeah. Their great imam is, or their messiah figure is, of course, the parallel with how Christians view Christ. Now, the interesting thing is, on two passages in the Quran, in Surah 1:1, it basically says that Allah is the God of this world. Which, from a Christian perspective, who's the God of this world? Satan. And then in 9:54, it says that Allah is the greatest of deceivers. Of course, that's not how it's being normally translated, how the Muslim will translate it. They don't know where that leads. But who is the greatest of deceivers? Satan. So in two different places, from a Christian perspective, the Quran says that Allah is Satan. Very clearly and very openly. That's what. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy, for the greatness of your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that we might serve you and worship you, that we might honor you and proclaim you with praise, honor, and glory in your name. Lift us up and strengthen us.